We turn once again this morning to the Sermon on the Mount, and that is the sermon that occupies and takes up three chapters in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 5, 6 and 7. And we've come to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 to 16. Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16, where we read, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." For candlestick, read lampstand. For candle, read lamp. Even in the days when this was written, they weren't literally talking about candles and candlesticks. That's just the rendering. It's the translation. It was a lamp and it was a lampstand. "Ye are the light of the world," says the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, within the Sermon on the Mount, I can't emphasize enough just how vital the Sermon on the Mount is to being a Christian and understanding what being a Christian is and what makes us so different from the world. In this Sermon on the Mount, from beginning to end, these three chapters, you've got everything, the foundation of our Christian lives. And there are any number of statements which put right what is wrong. Statements like, "Think not this, I say unto you this." Several statements like that. But these first 16 verses in Matthew 5, they are very much all about what a Christian essentially is, what makes us Christians. And then it goes on to talk about our attitude to the law and to other people and to each other. So the Christian is every one of those seven beatitudes. From verse 3 onwards, the Christian is somebody who is poor in spirit. He's not saying, "Oh, some Christians, you know, they can be very poor in spirit." No, every Christian is poor in spirit, by definition. Somebody who has recognized they have nothing when it comes to satisfying the justice of God. "They that mourn," that's every Christian, feels their sin, some to a greater or lesser extent. "The meek," well, you have to be meek, because as a Christian, you've realized that you have nothing. You're no better than anybody else, and therefore you have so much that you have to give thanks to God for. And so you live your life, not weakly, but meekly in his sight. And you hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you're merciful, because you realize that you've been forgiven so much. You're merciful, and you long that people shall obtain mercy from their sins, from God. And there's a purity in heart, there's a sincerity, a desire in your heart to be free from sin. And you're a peacemaker. You're not a warmonger. You're not somebody that's out for self and always trying to put self first. You're a peacemaker. That means that you see the need for there to be peace between men and women, and especially between man and God. Now, the result of that is that you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. In some countries, in some places, there is intense persecution against those who belong to the Lord Jesus. But he says in verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you." All Christians must expect this. But he says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And then in verses 13 to 16, there are two great analogies, two metaphors, if you like. "Ye are the salt of the earth," and we considered the salt of the earth last week. And we saw that it basically means that God preserves and prevents utter corruption in the world by the presence of his faithful people. And that's you. Remember, says the Lord Jesus, you are the salt of the earth. The earth has got nothing in it that will stop it from decaying, corrupting, except those who are the godly, whom God has changed and made an influence in the world. And we saw how practical and real that is. And the statement we come to this morning follows on from that. I would guess it's a statement that would have been quite new to the disciples. The Lord is teaching them that there is a great responsibility laid upon every true Christian. That's them, that's us, to shine for him, to be the light of the world. And that's why we read in these verses, ye are the light of the world. Ye is just the plural of you in proper English. That's old-fashioned English. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So it's that every Christian is a light who is to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just a flash, 3 or 4 minute blinding appearance. Many appear like that. They're so affected by the immediate gospel, they shine for a moment and then they evaporate and go away because there's no lasting generation of light in their souls. No, this is a steady shining light for Christ in a dark place. Ye are the light of the world. Well, my first heading is, who is the light of the world? And you might say, well, that's fairly obvious. You've just told us, ye are the light of the world. But the reason why we would take up this question is because of the great claim that the Lord Jesus made in John chapter 8. We read from John chapter 9 earlier on, but just prior to that, he says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, who is the light of the world? Is it Jesus or is it his people? And you know, he repeated this in chapter 9. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So who is the light of the world? Well, both Christ himself and his followers are said to be the light of the world. The statement, I am the light of the world by Jesus, you might recognise as being one of the 7 I Ams. We thought about these in recent days in our gospel ministry. I am, said Jesus. In John's gospel, 7 times, 7 claims to deity, to divinity, to being one of the Godhead. He is the only one who can say, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way, no other truth, no other life. I am the true vine. There's no other vine. He is the only vine. But this is the only one of the 7 I Ams of John's Gospel that Christ shares with his people. He says, I am the light of the world, and then he says, you are the light of the world. He never teaches that we are the bread of life. He never says, we are the door. He says that that door by which any man enter in, he shall be saved. He is that door. We can be those that point to that door, but we're not the door. We're not the good shepherd. We may be under shepherds who can help people to come to the good shepherd, but we're not the good shepherd. You see the distinction. But he does say, ye are the light of the world. And we could go on, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the true vine. But the Lord who said, I am the light of the world, here in the Sermon on the Mount, tells us, ye are the light of the world. Now, the answer, quite clearly, is that Christ himself is first and foremost the light of the world. This is fairly obvious, isn't it? He is the light of the world. He's the only real light that's ever come into the world in a spiritual and a moral way. We've had little lights that have flickered for a while, bringing good in some areas, but most of the lights in the world have been from Christian influence. But the light of the world, the great light that has changed so much, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But he uses his believing people to radiate that light in his service. We could say so much about how Christ is indeed the light of the world, but our subject we need to come back to is, no, that ye are the light of the world. It's all about us. We don't often say it's all about us, but this is. It's meant to be what we are and how we are to act. Perhaps one very significant confirmation of the fact that we've just pointed out, i.e. that Christ is the light of the world, but that he shares this distinction with his people, is in that verse in John 9 and verse 5, where the disciples asked Jesus concerning the man who had been born blind from birth. So John 9 verse 1, "Master, who did sin, that this man or his parents," which one was it, "that he was born blind?" And the Lord Jesus quickly put them right and said, "Neither this man hath sinned nor his parents." Obviously they have, but neither this man nor his parents are the reason that this man has been born blind. The reason is so that the works of God should be manifest in him. "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And there is our clue. The Lord Jesus, in his great I Am sayings, never said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the bread of life." He is the bread of life, just as much today to feed our starving souls as he would when he first said those words. He never said, "I am the door, by me shall any man enter in, he shall be saved, as long as I am in the world." No, he said, "I will always be that door, till the end of time. If you come to me and enter through me, you will find eternal life." He never said, "As long as I'm in the world, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He never said, "And you also are the good shepherd." He did say that you may have to lay down your life, but it would be for him. Obviously, the same must be said for all his wonderful claims to deity, resurrection and the life, the vine. He's not the way, the truth and the life as long as he's in the world. He is always the way, the truth and the life. He always was, always is, always will be. But it's the same with the light of the world. He always will be the light of the world. But of the seven I Ams, this is the one that the Lord leaves on. When he left the world, he left the light on. And that light is you and me. He left the light on in those he came to save. It's unique in that sense. I am the light of the world, only me, as long as I'm in the world. But when I leave this world, he's saying, I will leave the light on. You will still see that light in true Christian people, in lives and testimonies. And that's all the world has. The world tonight, when you go to bed in the darkness, there will have been much evil perpetrated in the world this day, in all the different countries of the world, but the only real light that is shining anywhere in the world is you and other Christian people like you. That little couple in the Ukraine, those people trying to avoid the Taliban in Afghanistan, those Christians in China persecuted for their faith, those believers in Wanstead and Lewisham and Maidstone, and in this country, who love the Saviour. The only light that shines in this world of darkness, and ever will shine, is the Lord's believing people. So you will see then that this light still shines in every true Christian life and testimony. And that's a responsibility which is laid upon us. But the world is in darkness. This is our second heading. Last week we asked the question when we were studying "Ye are the salt of the earth" in verse 13. Well, what does this say about the earth? When we say "you are the salt of the earth," what is that saying about the world? And about the human race, mankind? We saw that the need for salt refers to the corruption that is in the world. The salt is needed in order that the world does not so corrupt itself that it destroys itself. That's the meaning of the salt of the earth. From God's point of view, if it wasn't for the salt of the earth, for believing people, the world would have destroyed itself. Sodom and Gomorrah would have gone so far and been destroyed, but so would every other place where the same evil practices as were practiced in Sodom, began to spread through the world. But there were Christian people. The salt did its great work and has done its great work and is still doing that. And mankind, human race, without the influence that Christ, through his believing, God-glorifying followers would bring, would get worse and worse. No preventing agent. But who does this mean? What does this statement say? Ye are the light of the world. What does that say about humanity? What does it say about the human race and mankind? Well, the reference is clearly to the darkness of humanity. People talk about being on the dark side. The whole world is the dark side. There's only one light side, and that is the Lord's people, who are the light of the world, still in the world. The description the Bible gives of the human race includes this as a most fundamental element. Mankind was always, since the fall, in the world, in abject darkness. It walks in darkness. We read from Proverbs 4 earlier on, exhorting the reader to seek wisdom, understanding and light. And Solomon wasn't merely talking about knowledge. He wasn't saying fill your mind with encyclopedic knowledge. Solomon, the writer, he tried that. If you read Ecclesiastes, he filled his mind with more and more knowledge. But the result was vanity of vanities. All is vanity. No, Proverbs 4 is where he exhorts us to seek Christ. For wisdom, insert Christ, our true and only light. He says the path of the just, that's those who are justified and converted, is the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked, that's the unconverted, people without Christ, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not what they stumble at. Do you see why the unconverted? That's nice, regular people you meet every day. But the natural, unsaved men and women of the world are said to walk in darkness. It's because of spiritual blindness. The darkness is not in the world, it's in us. It's in man. It's in our inability to see. That's, in a sense, why the Lord has such compassion on those who reject him. When he looks upon them, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He sees that it's blindness. We can't help but reject him. And John chapter 3, verse 19 tells us, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. This is the Lord's own explanation for the great rejection he suffered as he went about doing good. No thanks, says mankind, humanity, this world. We prefer darkness. The darkness of not knowing God, of not seeing our desperate condition. We prefer the darkness of rejecting that bright, searching light that Christ has brought into the world. Leave us in darkness. The light is too bright, too demanding. And that's the answer to our question. What is this text saying about the world? It's saying that the world is in darkness. For all its light, for all its ingenuity, for all its science. No, there's nothing spiritual, there's nothing moral, nothing which lights up our path to God. Or put it quite simply, is this verse telling us what we are or what we should be? And the answer is, if you take all three verses, it's both. In fact, each of these verses emphasizes something distinct. And this is our third heading. Is this talking about a fact or a duty? Verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. It's an absolute fact, something you can't do anything about. You are. If you're a Christian, you are the light of the world. Look at it from the heavenly standpoint. Here was the world in darkness, gross darkness, we're told. There had been lights. God had given this world, particularly the Jewish people, godly patriarchs like Noah, Abraham, Isaac. They were lights of the world emanating from the light of the world. And then there were the prophets. And these people testified to a dark civilization. There is a God in heaven. God gave to the world to the Jews, prophets, men who brought this enlightenment of the Word of God, men like Samuel and David and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other writers of Scripture, and then men like Daniel, Shadrach and Abednego in Babylon, far off from Jerusalem, and they were the light of the world in that place. He even gave Israel or Judah, to be more precise, some kings. Most of them were a wretched bunch, but he gave 8 kings, like Josiah, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah. But still, Malachi, when it came to it, the final book of the Old Testament, laid down his pen 400 years BC or thereabouts, and darkness pervaded the earth. All they had was the promise, the light would come. And 400 or so years there were of no prophet, no scripture, no word from God. And there in Jordan's valley stood John the Baptist, 400 years after Malachi. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And Christ came and lived among us and taught the people, and he shone with a perfect light. But still, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But when he affected men's lives, when John 1 tells us those who did receive him, the minority, when they did receive him, to them he gave power to become the sons and daughters of God. Power brings heat and power brings light. And the power is the strength that he gives to be the sons and daughters of God, even to them that believe on his name. And the number grew. And then Christ died. He died for us. And after his resurrection, did that number grow? Thousands upon thousands became the light of the world. Each one a light, as referred to here in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. And he gives the instance, as we draw further to a close, of a city set on a hill. Now the Lord Jesus makes another 2 statements concerning the Christian's witness and testimony. He says, you are the light of the world. But what does that mean in practical terms? It means it will be quite clear and obvious that you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, you may try to be a secret Christian, but the truth will out. If you are a Christian, you won't be able to hold it in. The light for people who walk in darkness, because of your prominence. Christian people, by definition, are poor in spirit. Well, that stands out in the world. They mourn over their sin. Nobody else does that. They're meek people. They're not the sort of folk whose everyday cry is, look, here I am, look at me. But you're like a city set on a hill, and people notice. In a family where there's a dozen people living in different parts of the country, and you'll get together at Christmas, and as you're there, and you just give a few words of testimony as a need arises, an occasion presents it, and you're a city set on a hill. You stand out. What are they talking about when they go home? Well, I didn't realise that Uncle Danny was quite so religious. And they've seen the light. They've seen that there is a difference. You make your way up long, winding, mountainous roads in some countries, if you're on holiday. Beautiful scenery. But then you come to the brink of the hill and you go round to the further side and you look down and you see a town. You wouldn't have known it was there. It's down in the valley. It's there. But God has so changed the desires and motives and appetites of true born-again believers, you're not that little town down in the valley. You're a city that is set on a hill. It will be obvious to anyone who meets you, you are a Christian. Not merely that you've chosen a nice Christian lifestyle, you are different. You're a city set on a hill. There is a distinctiveness about you. It's foolish to think that you are such a light in a dark world, and your light is in fact not obvious to the neighbours, the work colleagues, the companies that you keep, the companions. Because it's hidden under a bushel. The bushel refers to this old-fashioned measure, a peck measure, it was called. No one would go to the trouble of lighting such a lamp and putting it under that peck measure, where it would stay on, but it wouldn't be visible to anyone. The light, it was no point in wasting the oil in the light. So the light would not, in that case, be extinguished, but it would certainly be hidden. And here the Lord is not so much saying, don't hide your light. He's saying that God has lit the lamp in true conversion, the new life. He's put you in a prominent place, and God will use the light. He doesn't put it under a bushel. He wouldn't save you, declare you righteous, and then hide you away so that no one knows you're a Christian. But the final point is that he says in the 16th verse, he says, let your light so shine. So there is that duty that we are to make sure there's nothing which encumbers, takes away. You can be in company and you can snigger at the dirty jokes. You can enter into the conversation. You can be allowing the dust to settle over the light shade. And you can be hiding and obscuring the light. No. Now comes the encouragement. Not to urge your faith on everyone else, forcing them. That can be so dangerous. We've known people come and somebody has energetically witnessed to them and we don't see them again. You have to be careful in the way that you put your faith to people. But let your light so shine, just like the faithful, loyal life that Jesus deserves of you. Live that life. And the result, he says, you will be seen. They may see your good works. You don't go around brandishing good works, saying, look, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing this. But naturally, out of your Christian life and the way you live and the things you do and the things you don't do and the appetites you have, the desires, what turns you on, people will see, they'll behold your good works. And what will they do? Well, ultimately, they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. They may not do that straight away. They may curse you. They may ridicule you. Ultimately, they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven.